Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Good evening. Welcome home.
A couple more weeks off and we wouldn't have anybody here, but Steve and Virginia have a cold. And, you know, that's what happens when you stay in Southern California. If you get out and travel a little bit, you'd avoid all those things. But I do really want to thank you for praying, and the trip was couldn't have gone the way it did without a lot of prayer. And so when you have that kind of prayer coverage, you just let it happen, right? I was really blessed by the material, the subject and so forth at the Tel Aviv conference. I did bring a copy of my notes of the two messages I had, and on p20.com, the audio is on there if you want to listen. The speaker wasn't any good, but the material is really good because it's all about the divinity of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and can you get anything better than that? I mean, it is really outstanding. The first message, I just kind of gave an overview of Jesus as the Messiah from the beginning and about fulfilling the miracles of the prophecy of the Messiah and tied it into prophecies fulfilled from the Old Testament quite a bit. And the second session, I went into the New Covenant a little bit in Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10, and we'll cover that just a little bit tonight. So we did a little bit on the New Covenant, and then there were two parts of the conference. One, Jesus is God. The second part, with that understanding that much of the ministry in Israel is just all against the veil that is over their eyes and against the tradition and the orthodoxy and the fact that they've been told their entire lifetime that Jesus is not God. And even those who believe, many, who come to faith in Christ as Messiah and their Savior believes that he's the Son of God, but they don't believe that he's God. And so the second part of the conference, or the second kind of half of it, was pretty much speakers who were involved with the actual ministry in Israel and the various successes and failures and so forth that they had experienced in ministering to the Jewish people. For every Orthodox person you run into, you'll run into probably six or eight or ten maybe that have no. Only thing they do is they take the day off when it's a Jewish holiday. That's all the only relationship they have with the Judaism, really. But I closed out that second section then by covering a can't-miss way to proclaim the gospel, and that's right out of Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost to the Jewish people, who 50 days earlier had put Christ on the cross, and now they're being told that the Spirit has been poured out, as was prophesied by Joel, and that they had crucified that very person. And it's just a beautiful sermon, as you know. And of course, it was very fruitful. 3,000 people were added that day. So I finished with that. So it went really well. But I thank you for your prayers. And then I went up to the Golan, and I was up at Katrin. Katrin is basically a total Russian, or was originally a total Russian refugee kind of city. In fact, they still have, they have the street signs in English and Hebrew and in Russian, so it's still very much a Russian. And the missionary we have up there, the Florises, they've had a fellowship with the Jewish-speaking, Russian-speaking people for a number of years. I was there 8 years ago, so I got to share with them. Also, we have a little Bible college up there, so I got to spend some time with those students. And I was up there for a couple of days, and I came back to Jerusalem, and then flew over to Cyprus, and we had our Middle East conference there, and then came back from there on Friday. And that was really very good. We had a lot of reports on what's happening in the Middle East, and basically, we were talking about we want to see a revival before the Lord comes. We've got a real revival going on in many, many parts of the world. Maybe not so much in this country, because this country, we don't have any disasters yet that have really hurt the people. Yeah, we've got floods, we've got earthquakes, we've got fires, but it really hasn't filled up our church, has it? Has it really bothered really anybody in the United States except those very few people who were affected? But where you have the, for example, in Syria, that country is pretty much gone. It's so destroyed. And Lebanon, almost half of the population of Lebanon is refugees. In Jordan, there's about a third of the population are refugees. And so you have these refugees are desperate. All they have pretty much is the clothes on their back. Many of them don't have families together anymore because the men have been killed or they've gone off to find jobs. In many cases, don't come back. So the people in their desperation turn to the Lord, right? And so we've had thousands upon thousands. And the typical Muslim's experience is coming to the Lord providentially by dreams and by Jesus appearing to them. The Lord will never refuse a person who says, "Let me know who you are." He never will refuse that question. If it's made in sincerity, it wouldn't seem. But there's a lot of them, they don't even ask who Allah is or who God is, and still they start getting these dreams. And it's a major, major thing for them. One of our missionaries was born in Jordan, so he's got a Jordan passport. His father was Muslim, and then he came to this country, and our missionary is a Christian now. And so they went back. He went back there a few years ago and is ministering to the Muslim people. And his very first convert, he was talking to him not long ago, and he said, "Just curious, the first time that you found out that I told you that I was a Christian, what was your reaction?" And his friend said, "I wanted to cut your throat the first opportunity I could find. That's what I was thinking of." And so that's how much they hate anything other than Islam, in a sense. So Christianity is not cheap, and when it's not cheap, it really therefore means something, and they're so powerful. In Syria for a while, now Raqqa's fallen, and the ISIS have been severely cut back, but for a time there, they were hunting out Christians, and the average lifespan for a new believer was 10 days. Wow. In 10 days, typically they would have you sought out and either crucify you or cut your head off or just out and out, outright kill you. And so, but still people were coming to the Lord and coming to the Lord and so powerful for their faith. And in some of the other countries around, I know Nepal and Burma, Myanmar now, and some other countries, the growth in Christian population in the last decade has been phenomenal. It's been like from nothing to maybe several hundred thousand people. So the Lord is really working. He really is. And so it was good to see in the Middle East what's going on. Still trying to find people to work with. What do they have a saying over there? Nobody knows who's dancing with who. And so you have a lot of people that profess to be Christians and want to work with you. And they're just playing along to see what they can get out of it. Not necessarily having any harm in mind, but if they can get a source of funds, if they can get some connections with the United States, that's well worth saying I'm a Christian. So you really need to know who you're working with. So we're continuing to have experiences with people, some good, some bad, and trying to get people we can work with that are like-minded. So we had that was a good conference with people from different places in the Middle East around. And so this was our third one. The last one was at Cyprus as well. We were in Paphos, and there's a great ruins there where they believe Apostle Paul was at that very spot on Paphos where he had, Sergius Paulus and the things there with Elymas and of course we know Barnabas was from Cyprus, and they came across that area their very first missionary journey. So I just wanted to encourage you to continue to pray because your prayers really mean something. And often when we pray and when a lot of people are praying, you think, well, somebody will pray for them. But we need to pray if the Lord puts that on our heart. And because of his faithfulness, it is so important. And so the trip was, I didn't have any I had the back-to-back trips, you know, to Asia and then to Middle East, so both over 8,000 miles each way. And it's a lot of hours on the plane, and never got in even a sniffle. So that's just to the Lord and your prayers. So thank you for praying and for my health and strength. And so tonight we want to continue in the book of the Epistle of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. And I'd like to just, we're going to be talking about turning to Jesus in the new covenant. And I'd like to just sing a very short stanza of Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And there's an interlude here of just music. So just listen to this in a worshipful way. And then we will sing. The words are on the lower left corner of page 1. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and you'll recognize when the words come into being. It'll be, there's about a third of this tape here that's just instrumental. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Father, we thank you that we can gather tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the word in our hands and we can read it and study it and hear it and have you, Holy Spirit, teach us. So teach us tonight what you would have us to glean. In Jesus' name, amen. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul, as awesome as he was as an apostle and planting churches and having planted the Corinthians church and having been there for at least a year and a half, a number of years before this epistle was written, had his detractors. He had those coming after him wherever he went, usually with letters of recommendation from supposedly the church in Jerusalem, at least from some rabbis in Jerusalem, giving them credibility supposedly. And their mantra basically was, Paul is really not even an apostle. He showed up later. He's small. He's not attractive. He's not good to look at. He's not a good speaker. And his doctrine, while we would agree that the Messiah has come, we do not believe that you do away with the law. We do not believe that you do away with the diet that was given to the Jewish people. And because of this, Paul is unreliable. Also, they said that Paul had promised to come to Corinth, and he didn't come. So that proves that he didn't care for the Corinthians. Of course, we went over that last time. And even in the first chapter part of that, where he had said he would come if the Lord permitted, and the Lord did not permit. And so we continue on tonight now in chapter 3. And the question is, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? So it is believed that there's a two-pronged thing going on here. One is that these false teachers that had come in all had letters of recommendation. And they were saying, Paul doesn't even have letters of recommendation. We do. Pay attention to us. And so when he came back, or this had been brought to his attention, that the people are wondering why you don't have letters of recommendation. And so basically he's saying, do you think I need a letter of recommendation for you, my children? You've come to the Lord, you're filled with the Spirit, you're walking with the Lord, and you were led to the Lord when the church was formed. I was your pastor, and now you're wondering if I need letters of recommendation? Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, what? You will know by their fruit. You will know by the prophets or the prophetic or the preachers or whoever it is by their fruit, right? And what is the fruit? Well, the fruit of Paul was the churches being established all over, and particularly this one here, which they would have known, which was their own church. It was a successful church planted, and he had much fruit. So why would he need a letter of recommendation is basically what is being said here. And your letter, or my letter, written in our hearts, verse 2, you are our letter. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So he's saying, you believers are my fruit. That's the letter. If you want a letter of recommendation, that's the letter. It's you. And as we get on into the study tonight, we will see, we will have on one hand the law. While it was great, it was still a law leading to death. The law couldn't save anyone. And as glorious as that was, we'll see that the new covenant is so much more glorious. And so these letters and so forth that we'll be talking about, which earlier under the old law were all written basically on tablets of stone and so forth, now under the new covenant are written on our hearts. And so we believers are epistles, aren't we? We're to be a what? A living sacrifice. Our bodies, our lives are to be these epistles of Christ, known and read by all who see us. And we had that last time as well, didn't we? We got those verses, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and what through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge into every place. That's what we're talking about. The diffusing of the knowledge of our lives into every place. Not by letters written by somebody else, not by letters written by men. We want to be approved by God, don't we? So he says in verse 4, or verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, a letter, in other words, of Christ ministered by us. We were involved in the ministering of this church, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, on tablets not of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is the heart. So he's drawing the parallel there already between the old covenant and the new. The old covenant, it was written on stone. The new will be written in the heart. And we had that, of course, in Jeremiah 31:31, and then again repeated in Ezekiel. And it would say, we will no longer have the law written on the tablets of stone, but on the tablets of your heart, on the tablets of flesh. And all of this keeps bringing into memory my time in Israel last week or two weeks ago, when they're still so stuck in the old covenant and are so therefore limited by the beauty of the new covenant. And this is just where these Judaizers were at this point in time. You can't go into that new covenant without holding on to all the old stuff. You know, you got to practice, you got to keep the law, you got to be circumcised, and you got to have keep the feast days, and you got to keep the diet, and all of those things, all of those rituals, all the traditions of the fathers is where they were coming from, and that's where they still are today. It's very interesting if you look at the citizenship requirements. I was talking to a couple of our missionaries who are trying to get citizenship there because the wife of the missionary couple has a grandmother who is Jewish, and so that normally would be a slam dunk thing because you need to prove that you have at least one grandparent who has at least 50% Jewish heritage, and she's got more than that, but they found out, or it came out, that they're Christian, and no citizenship for Christians easily. In some cases, they're still giving it, but it's really hard. So they've been in this process now for over a year, and more documents, and more documents, and more documents. Now, you can be an atheist, you can be a Buddhist, you can be Islamic, you can worship Satan, you can worship any animals or anything you want, but not Christ. Not Christ. And they aren't really that fond even of, like, Americans who are Orthodox in their own way to come over, because they want to keep this really pure, the Judaism over there really pure, free from any laxity from anybody else, really. So they're trying to keep these walls up around this, guiding this Orthodoxy thing. And there's probably less than 10% or no more than 10% of the people are Orthodox anyway. And so, but they're holding on to these traditions. And of course, all of this partly is from God. God enabled miraculously to keep Israel a nation for what, 2,000 years without a homeland. And that's all part of it, right? I mean, that was the, and we'll have it tonight where the veil is still on their face, and we know until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, it will be there. Not for all of them, but for most of them. So this is kind of all part of God's plan, at least some of it anyway. And then part of it is just man not being obedient. Verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. This might sound very prideful on Paul's part, but it's not at all, because he is saying everything that I stand for is based on what Christ has given me. Therefore, you can have complete trust, not in me, but in Christ through me. And so we have such trust through Christ toward God. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And Christ in us is where the trust will come from. And when others see Christ in you, there will be that trust, not in your capability, but in the capability that God gives you. Now in verse 16 of chapter 2, where we were talking about the aroma, to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Now he answers this question in verse 5 here of chapter 3. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. So what Paul is saying, you know, I have this, he will later almost be shamed into telling more about his background and all. You know, a Pharisees of the Pharisees, he was, you know, Gamaliel's top student. He had credentials a mile long, but he said, that's not the sufficiency. I have no sufficiency apart from Christ. I have no sufficiency apart from God. And that sufficiency there could be confidence, or it could be a qualification, it could be competency, any, however you want to define that word, it could be defined those various ways. But the sufficiency that we have to proclaim the gospel or to proclaim the good news is not from us, it's given to us, and it's of God. And so, you know, there's nothing wrong with knowledge. There's nothing wrong with improving your biblical awareness. There's nothing wrong with as many degrees as you want to get, as far as I'm concerned. But that's not going to give you the sufficiency. None of that is going to give you the sufficiency that is needed to do what the Lord wants you to do, because he will give you that sufficiency, is what this verse is saying. In fact, I do know the tendency for us humans is that knowledge puffs up. And it's really hard for really well-educated, very smart people to ever exercise the humility. A lot of them don't exercise the humility in even coming to the Lord, because being broken before the Lord is just not in their vocabulary. That doesn't work. You know, don't you know I have triple doctor degrees and all of this, and I know everything about that subject. I know more than... Some of them say they know more than Jesus, because now we have computer models and all that Jesus never had. And so therefore, I know there's two Isaiahs, and I know there's three Isaiahs, and some of these things which are just so off the wall, and the people are just, you know, spouting off and they don't know what they're talking about. But he's saying, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. So that is what you and I need to remember as well. And I know we do when we're thinking straight. But how often do we see the Lord blessing us in maybe a specific situation? And when you get done, you see the fruitfulness of that, and you can hardly wait for that next opportunity, right? Man, boy, I know how to do that now. When that next opportunity comes on, man, we'll even get more fruit from it. And then if you try to do it on your own strength, it's like trying to take AI without... praying with the sin in the camp, you get whipped, right? Because God is not going to let you succeed in your own strength. Because the just shall live by faith, not the just shall live by their own self-righteousness and their own strength. So Our sufficiency is from God. Now, verse 6 is very interesting, isn't it? Verse 6 says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So the new covenant is equipping us, is enabling us through the power of the Holy Spirit to have this sufficiency. You can preach the gospel today because of the Spirit in you. You don't need training. I mean, it's good to know that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. If you can remember that, that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? And that's all sufficient from the Spirit giving you that. You don't need to rely on anything else. But he has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Now, the new covenant, we have that in Jeremiah 31, 31. So this is not something just in the New Testament, but was prophesied way back there that he would send this new covenant. And we have it then given to us in Luke 22. At the Last Supper, I'll just read Luke 22, familiar verses. You don't have to turn there, but Luke 22, 19, we read, and Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So it was at that very time when the old covenant passed away and the new covenant came on the scene. And it is then at the time of Christ's death, right? Because now the price of sin has been paid and the old covenant is superseded with the new. And so we go from something much less to something much greater. As great as the old covenant was, the new covenant is infinitely greater. So he's made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, or in other words, not of the Mosaic law, but of the Spirit of the new covenant. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, this verse has often been misquoted and misused. It particularly is a favorite of some of the faith people and some of the Pentecostal people, types of people that say you don't want to be teaching too much word in the church because that kills the church. This is what it says, the letter kills. That's not what it means. We need to teach the Word of God in the church. But it means that the law kills, and the law kills how? Well, the law kills because it condemns us. The law was put into effect 1,500 years, as you know, or thereabouts, maybe a few more, to show Israel and to show everybody, really, that man could not keep the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect, but man can't keep it. Only one that could keep it was Jesus Christ. So he kept it and fulfilled the law. So he fulfilled it for us, so we don't have to keep it because we can't keep it. So we have that reconciliation of having the law fulfilled by Christ. But he's made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the old law, but of the Spirit, or of the Holy Spirit, for the letter kills, as I mentioned, but the Spirit gives life. The new covenant gives life. The new covenant gives salvation. So we say hallelujah for the new covenant, right? And so we grieve over anyone who is not committed to the new covenant, which means all unbelievers and basically the orthodoxy people who are stuck in the old covenant. And our hearts grieve because they're not saved in that position. They're lost. So if they're taken home today or tomorrow or whenever in that position, they're not saved, because they don't have a belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. So we have, he's made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, and the Spirit gives life. Now he's going to talk about the glory of the new covenant, in that it's so much more. And as we get into this, I'd just like to preface it with going back to the glory of the old covenant as it was given to us a little bit. And in Exodus 19, we have the first account of Israel on Mount Sinai, or at Mount Sinai. And in verse 16, we read in chapter 19 of Exodus, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountains And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, and so forth. And we go on, and then the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, and so forth. But notice the glory of all of this. This is the Lord is meeting them here. This is not just some small thing, the old covenant. And then as we get on in to these events where Moses had spent the 40 days and then another 40 days with the Lord, we see the shining face of Moses. And in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 29, we read, Exodus 34, 29, "Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with God. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, they were afraid to come near him." Now, you know, we have lasers now, we have neon signs now wherever you go, and you know, every child from the age of 3 days old and on has some kind of a device in his hand with all kinds of colors and everything else. But in those days, you didn't have all that. If you saw somebody's face glowing, I mean, you would freak out, wouldn't you? That would be really scary. And we see then that Moses, having been with God minimum of 40 days, probably 80 days, because he had two fast periods there, maybe three, of 40 days each, supernatural. How could he live for 80 days without food and water? Supernaturally only. And so after being with God, he had the glow. But notice it's something very different from what we have in the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, he was reflecting the light. He was like the moon. But he wasn't radiating the light. But with the Spirit in us, in the New Covenant, we're more of radiators. We have this power coming out of us, the Spirit coming out of us. Not just a glow from having been with the Lord, but the glow coming out of us, so to speak. And so we read here then, Moses called to them in verse 31, "Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with him, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went up or in to speak with God." Now, you read that account, and you don't have the illumination that the Spirit is giving Paul here in the Corinthians account, because here all you have in the Exodus account is that his face glowed, and that's it. But we have in the Corinthians account now something significantly more than that. And reading in verse 7 of tonight's chapter 3, "But if the ministry of death," that's the old covenant, "written and engraved on stones," of course those are the Ten Commandments engraved on stones, "if that ministry was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away." As great as the old covenant was, with as much glory that it had, it was temporary, and the glory would pass away. So he was actually covering the face so they wouldn't see the glow fading away, is what he's saying here. But we have a new covenant where the glory never fades away because it's eternal. So the old covenant, for a time, to be faded away and to be replaced by a new covenant, which is eternal. So the glory of the old countenance, which glory was fading away, verse 8, "How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? If you've got something replacing a temporary with something that's going to last forever, that's really, 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 really good, that is just infinitely more glorious. It's been related to one is a candle, the other is the sun, the light of the sun. There's that much difference between the old and the new when you consider all the things that are with the new that were not in the old. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, in other words, the old covenant, the ministry of righteousness. Now notice the comparison there. Condemnation on one hand, righteousness on the other hand. Poles apart. So if the ministry of the condemnation had glory, the ministry of the righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So we say hallelujah. Praise the Lord, we're born under the new covenant, not under the old. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excelled. In other words, by comparison to the new covenant, the old covenant had no glory because the new covenant's glory is so awesome. But we know that the old covenant did have glory, so that just means the new covenant had that much more glory. Verse 11, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Now, in his commentary, Pastor Chuck had mentioned it's good to go through the Bible, do a concordance study on how much more, from the lesser to the greater, all the way through the scriptures, and just do a study on that. And there are just many things that it's amazing when we compare the lesser to the greater. How much more? And of course, it's all pretty much usually always related to Jesus Christ, because Christ is better. I mean, the book of Hebrews, all the way through. How much better is Christ than the prophets? How much better is Christ than the angels? How much better is Christ than Moses? How much better is Christ than the Levitical priesthood? And on it goes. And we have then the lesser being compared to the greater, and the greater being compared to the lesser. What remains is much more glorious. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. I was just thinking of that word boldness. If you go to Hebrews 10:29, we have that same word here, or not 10:29, 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus. So we see this boldness through and through with the new covenant. We can be very bold in the new covenant because it's not based on us. It's based on him. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And then let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's a beautiful verse, by the way. Are you considering one another to stir up love and good works in them? That can only be if you're led by the Spirit and a believer, because in the natural man, it'll always be the other. You'll always consider the other person and how you can beat them or get ahead of them or take advantage of them or what can you get from them or whatever, right? Isn't that the dog-eat-dog world we're in? I think it is. But we're to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, and then not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, there's the body of Christ, as a matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. So we can come boldly to that throne of grace under the new covenant. And so verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, that hope is what? That is all taken care of by what Christ has done for us, and that he has given each of us the Holy Spirit. And through that, we have all we could ever need. Since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. So that was the end of the old covenant, was happening right at that particular time because Christ was coming, or at that general period of time. It's going to be another 1,500 years before Christ came, but the old covenant it was predetermined for the foundation of the world that it would only be there to point out man's sin. And then after that's pointed out, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then God implements having his Son to come to reconcile fallen man back to him. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded by the veil, for until this day, and how true that is even today. It was true last 2 weeks ago because I was there and seeing firsthand these various things. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Somebody was mentioning they flew on El Al, at the prayer time, the people would get up and put on the phylacteries. I was sitting next to a guy on the way back. I was flying United. I wasn't flying El Al because they don't fly on Shabbat. And I wanted to go on Shabbat and come back on Shabbat. And so I flew United. This guy was real rough kind of a guy. And he was, violent in his moves. He'd sit down and, the whole plane would shake kind of a thing. But he gets up then somewhere in the middle of the flight. And he turns the light on, wakes everybody up. And he gets his prayer shawl out and he's whirling around it. And it came, across my face. And he's putting on this phylactery around here, and he puts a little box on his head, and he puts his yarmulke on, and he puts his prayer shawl on. He gets his Torah out, and he's reading it. Like this. And I shouldn't laugh, but it was kind of comical. And he sat down. It was done. He put in his time, right? I think it was about two or three minutes, and then all of it off again, putting it all back, threshing around. But I'm just thinking about just looking at that as worship. That's just strange, right? There was no honoring anybody there other than just going through the motions. So they're still doing that to this day. And this is what is saying here in the scripture when this was written. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Torah, or the Old Testament. Would be the Tanakh, really. Torah is part of that, but not all of it. Old Testament. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. So what does Orthodoxy do? They deny Christ, so therefore they deny the New Testament. Because you can't deny Christ and accept the New Testament because the New Testament is all Christ, right? The Old is too, but it's more of a type in the Old than it is out front in the New. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. So we got near the end of the flight, and I had my iPad, and I just, I never heard him speak any English, but I thought maybe he might know a little. So I took him to Numbers 6:24, and I said, I'm sure you know this, but may the Lord bless you and keep you, and may the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, give you his peace. And he just froze. But I still didn't get to talk to him. I couldn't get anything out of him English-wise. So, but anyway, he could sense some peace, I think, there. It wasn't that threshing around, so much. I could have threshed around more, I guess, but... Oh, and the taxi driver. I got to tell you about the taxi driver. Israel is aggressive. All the big cities are aggressive, And one thing about a taxi, make sure you get a taxi with a meter on it, because otherwise, without a meter, they can quote you anything they want. And so, but I was, I wanted to be a good witness, and I wanted to be, I didn't want to be a dirty American kind of a thing. That's not the right term, but a proud American, whatever you call it. And so I get there, and I'm walking out, and this guy approaches me, and you should ignore all the guys that approach you, because what they end up being is Uber drivers. And the Uber drivers can set any price they want, and you have no kind of recourse to them. But he seemed like a nice guy, and he could speak English pretty well, and I asked him if he knew where the Metropolitan Hotel was. He said, oh yeah, I know exactly where it's in Tel Aviv, blah, blah, blah. So I figured, at least he knew where it was going. I said, well, how much would it cost? He said, 150 shekels. So I said, okay, well, take me there. So we start off for the car, and we're about halfway the car. He said 125 shekels, 125 shekels. So we're almost halfway to the car. He said, oh, by the way, I was wrong in where I was thinking it was. It's 150 shekels. I said, you said 125. It's 150 shekels. So, well, for 25 shekels, that's about $8. I wasn't going to, you know, make a big scene. Anyway, so we get to the car. Now he's really buttering me up. I mean, he's just so telling me, and it's just, and he's just trying to set me up. So we get to where we go. So I give him the 150 shekels plus 20. Now, that's more than 10%, right? Thinking that's generous. He says, where's the tip? I said, well, right there, 20 shekels. He says, where's the tip? Now, you know, I should have just said, there it is, get out of my life, right? But I couldn't bring myself to be rude to him, so he said it about three times, so I gave him 20 more shekels, and then he was happy, and we parted friends. But that's the way, you know, so he goes from 125 to almost 200 shekels, and that's the way they play the game, right? And I'm sure he figured that he was, you know, doing a good job. And just, here's this chump from the United States, doesn't know right from left, right, you know. But then the second time I was there, I took a metered cab, and I just gave him a meter and a little tip, and he was really pleased, and he was really happy. So anyway, be careful with the Uber drivers around, because they can charge you whatever they want. All right, let's close here, because we've got some great verses coming up. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Hallelujah. And it was taken away from us too, wasn't it? In a different way. Not the veil for the old law, but the veil of unbelief was taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now this is another verse that's really misquoted. Because the Pentecostals say, we've got the Spirit, and therefore anything goes. In fact, we had the move of the Spirit so great tonight, we didn't even get to the Scripture. It was just so great, right? That's not what that means. It means that where the Spirit is, where the Spirit of the Lord, and it's also called the Spirit of Christ, where then the Lord is the Spirit, and the Spirit is Lord, the Father is God, and God is the Father, the Son is God, and God is the Son, and the Spirit is God, and God is the Spirit. Now, where the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's liberty from the law. Liberty from keeping the law for salvation. We are free from the law because Christ fulfilled the law in our stead. But in contrast now to being under the law, we all, now, that's not just a Southern term, we all. This is means everybody who is a believer. Now, this is so critical here, I think, that important, at least to me. All of us, with unveiled face, believers in the new covenant, have an unveiled face. There's nothing blocking us from Jesus Christ and from the Holy Spirit. All of us, beholding as in a mirror, and this mirror is means God's word, I believe, is what that is referring to there. If we behold God's word, meditate on God's word, all of us, the glory of the Lord, all of us, if we're beholding and meditating on the word of God, of the glory of the Lord, we are all being transformed. And you know that word transformed is metamorphosis, means the same thing as happens to a larvae when it turns into a butterfly. It's a change from the inside out. It's not outside in. The law was all outside in. The law would be a bunch of rules, but it wouldn't change you. But the Spirit moves from the inside out. So we have from the inside out being transformed, metamorphosized into the same image. What image? The image of Christ. We're being transformed into the same image of Christ, and it is Him doing it, not us. We are being transformed. It doesn't say we are transforming ourselves, because we can't, but the Spirit in us, and through what Christ is doing in us, He's chiseling away the rough spots and taking away the lumps of clay and so forth, and we're being transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. step at a time. It's not something that happens all at once in one big step and then it's done. It keeps building, but it goes from glory to glory to glory to glory. In other words, like rung to rung to rung, more and more and more and more Christ-like. All of us are being transformed in that way. How? By the Spirit of the Lord. That's the Spirit working in your life. That's the power to change you in your life. You can't do it, but you can allow the Holy Spirit to do it by not blocking it. How can you block it? Well, you can block it by not being in the Word. You can block it by sin. Sin separates us, right? You can block it by saying, I don't feel like being close to the Lord for the next 10 years because I think I'm saved and that's good enough for me. I'm not going to be one of these deluxe, really radical Christian models. I'm just going to be a saved guy, right? You know, I'm saved enough right now because I believe Christ died and I don't want to really change that much. And there are people like that. I don't know if they say it that same words, but that's the way they live their whole life. They really don't. They really are never really filled to overflowing with the Spirit. They're really never really being in the Word and really spending time with the Lord and being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. But that's a beautiful picture there, isn't it? That we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed, transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by or through the Spirit of the Lord. He's done it all, and He is doing it all, and we will be completely transformed into the image of Christ when He's done. I'm not saying it's going to be tonight. I'm not saying it's going to be in our lifetime, even on this earth, but He will complete that good work in us, won't He? We know that, and so I can hardly wait to get my glorified body. The upgrade will be in so many areas, I think, that we won't even be able to fathom how much better it will be. And as we see here, the new covenant is so much better than the old covenant. So we say hallelujah. Father, I thank You for the study tonight. I thank You for the fact that our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but it is of You. And I thank You that we can look at the Scriptures and see that the veil has been removed from every believer's face. We can see You clearly. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, and we see You changing us by Your Spirit, transforming us, I should say, metamorphosizing us inside out into the likeness of Christ. So help us to hasten that by being in the Word and being in prayer and by staying out of sin, Lord. Thank You for these words tonight, and help us to observe them and keep them. In Jesus' name, amen.